Let's go to the word. Proverbs 25, 13, Romans 10. Let's start from verse 9. God is the Lord of salvation. 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 Hebrews 2:10, how great a salvation, it says. He is the Lord of salvation because with his blood, he redeems souls and becomes their owner. So Acts 20:28 says, with his blood, the blood of God, he purchased souls and the church to be their owner. So he's the owner of souls because he redeemed with his blood. And ultimately, or finally, he saves those who proclaim the beautiful news of the gospel, the good news. Psalm 40, verse 9, and 52, verse 7, all describe that he saves those who cherish this saving gospel, the saving good news, and who commit their lives in proclaiming this good news. He ultimately, in the end, saves them. So having faith in God means to believe that he is the Lord of salvation. And that is not to say that he is a Lord of salvation and there may be other lords out there. And if you happen to be in America in Paramus on Sunday today, and March 31st, and you come to church, here is a Lord of salvation. But if you're not here, maybe in the mountains, some monasteries of some kind of, you know, teaching other belief, like Buddhist monastery or some Orthodox or Catholic, somewhere else out there, there may be another Lord, another Savior. That is not someone who has the faith to believe that God is the only Savior. As Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, in no other name, but the name that saves, that is Yeshua. Jesus in English, Yeshua, which in Aramaic or Hebrew means the Lord saves. So in that name, already tells us who he is, what he does. That when we say Jesus is Christ, Yeshua, Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, when we are saying that, we're saying he is the only one who saves. How many of you have this faith? Say amen. Yes. So if you have this faith, then you have to live your life as Christians, as people of faith, that is by becoming a faithful messenger to the one who sent them out to refresh the soul of the sender. The sending master, to refresh the soul of the master, as we read in Proverbs there, to refresh the soul like a cool coolness of snow at harvest time. So when you think about harvest time, we're talking about perhaps late September, or early September in that month. We call it in this country like the Indian summer, that it's just sort of like weird, unseasonably warm, set of days as you're approaching the cooler months. But not only that, the harvest season is the busiest season for the farmers who are gathering their crops, gathering the fruit of all their hard work throughout the year, and they're sweating, laboring to their sweats. And nothing more is satisfying for such hard workers than the coolness of snow, which doesn't make sense because you're in warm weather and then suddenly you're looking for snow, the coolness of snow, because you are so warm and so thirsty, you want that coolness. So if you could imagine when you're warm and you're hot and you are very thirsty, what that cool, snow-cooled drink does for you, that is the satisfaction that the Lord is seeking through his faithful messengers. So if I have formed relationship with God as the only Savior, the Lord of salvation, then I am to be sent out by him doing the work that satisfies his soul, refreshes his soul. That's what the Christian life is about. This beautiful news, the good news, the gospel, comes from to preach the good news, bring good news, good tidings. And the Greek word for this, euangelizo. So euangelizo means to bring good tidings. I have good news for you. So that good news can mean different things to different people at different times. Certainly during war times, there's nothing sweeter, nothing more beautiful than the news of victory. Because victory means glory, and victory means then peace after that, right? So war, no one wants to be in the state of war, in that fear and anxiety and oppression, but we want people who are in that midst of conflict, they want to be led out of that through victory and arriving in glory and peace. So this game, within the Olympics, the modern Olympic games, there is marathon, right? So marathon is usually at the end of the games, and it is perhaps the most glorious part of the games because the legend has it that it originates from the Battle of Marathon. So Marathon was a location, the place that was called Marathon in the Greek or the Greece region. No, it was not where they were running marathon, but it was a place where people lived. This was around 490 BC when the Persians invaded or wanted to conquer the Greek region. So under the direction of Darius the First, this effort began, the Persian Empire, you know, and the Greek Empire that was sort of coming up and challenging, wanted to dominate. So they went after the people in Athens. The number of the Persians who went into Marathon was much higher than the people in Athens. But the impressive thing about the battle was that the Athenians actually fought back against the Persians and chased them away. So their ship like just left the port and left losing that battle. Bringing that news, the legend has it, there was a man who ran with the news of victory to the king. So they, again, it varies by the versions that you hear. Some say like from Sparta to Athens, or which is about hundreds of, I think 200 kilometers or something like that. But then now from the region of Marathon to Athens, which is about 40 kilometers. I want to say a little more than that. But so they have sort of two versions of where the locations happened. But in the legend that this runner did not stop. He ran for like a day nonstop. And by the time he comes to the feet of the king to bring this good news of victory, he said, Nenike kamen. Nenike kamen, which is we won. We won. It was his last word, and he collapsed to death. So that's the legend. And to celebrate this, the people in Athens, they remember this, and they celebrate it time to time. And then certainly at the time, in the ancient times, they had games that's similar to the modern Olympics. But once the modern Olympics games began in 1800s, and in 1986, when they opened the games, it was in Athens. I think it's 1886, actually, in Athens. Marathon, they began marathon in the game, so it took place in Athens. So that mile is, the distance is 42.195 kilometers. So that game itself is a fight against one's limit, and to overcome that, they train for a very long time, and because of it, they get the crown at the end of it, like the olive, the crown, to say, wow, you've won the most challenging game. It's the most glorious trophy of all because it sort of has connection to what happened to that battle site and the victory news. Besides the victory news like that and having impact to this day, there's also news that people wait for about those who were held in captivity. Again, whether it's like kidnapped by the ISIS group or someone who's held in ransom. When they hear the news that the person has been released, that brings peace and joy to those who hear the news. For a parent to lose a child to run away, a child runs away or children run away from their home and the parents wait day and night and day and night, there's nothing sweeter than to have the news of them coming back home. So until then, they leave the door open and wait and wait. And of course, then there are those who are wrongly convicted, waiting for even execution. And they cry out to the last day, last moment that they're innocent, innocent, innocent. And they have a group of people who are fighting to prove that the conviction was a wrongful one. They want to overturn it and doing a DNA analysis, even though this thing took place decades ago. When they hear the news that it has been overturned and they could be released, there's nothing sweeter, nothing better than that good news. So in these situations, we hear about how people are in these sort of anguished, anxious, desperate, sad, grieving situation, circumstances. When they hear the news, they are released from the burden. So bring that to the word today and about about our God, our Lord being the Lord of salvation. The Bible is the writing or the message of God's angst. God's angst, and angst is another word for being worried or anxious. God's angst as he waits for the news of deliverance from Hades. So you can imagine this in the situation of Daniel when he was thrown into lion's den in chapter 6, verse 20. And interestingly, this was during the time of the king, Darius the First. It's the same king. So he actually, next day, after throwing Daniel into the lion's den, even though he didn't really want to personally, but because of the situation, he had to throw him in there. And he shouts in there and says, and actually describes in verse 20, 21, it says, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And he waited and waited, not that long actually, and Daniel said, "May the king live forever." And the king was like, "Oh, hallelujah, you've lived." And the lions were all like playing on their back and sleeping, not touching Daniel at all. So that is good news. Like that, from the deep place of the prison, place of death, called Hades, our God wants to hear the good news of souls being delivered. So for that, God began his work of making man, making the whole world that we know today, heavens and the earth, and he created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him breath of life and made him a living being. So making a living being means a spiritual being coming from God. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed into man, let's read that, Genesis 2, 7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living." How did the man become a living being? Through the breath of life. Where did the breath of life come from? Who breathed that into the man? It was God. So the spirit, living being means a spirit that has the flesh. So two beings, right? So this is the makeup of all men since then, because this man, Adam, is our ancestor. So we all came from him. We are two beings, two shells, if you will, two containers, if you will. So we have this container called the flesh. And inside this outer container, outer shell, we have another being called the spirit. And the spirit originates from God. Comes from God, must return to God. Why does it need to return? Because everything needs to return, because it's not permanent. It's not infinitely that this flesh lives. This flesh came from dust. And everything that's from dust, anything from this world, expires, has beginning and end. But when the flesh dies, the spirit is to go back to God. For that to be possible, for that to happen, God gave a way for Adam to live, which was to live by the word of God, the word that came from God. The flesh eats food from the dust, but the spirit must eat the food that comes from God, because the spirit came from God. And this word came in the form of the command, "Do not eat from one tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will surely die." Again, God strictly speaking to the spirit, speaking of how to live. And if not, if you don't eat to live, eat my word, obey my word to live, you will die. To the spirit he spoke. But there was a serpent, a snake, who also heard the same word. And with those words, twisting the words and approaching the one who came from the man and said, "You will not surely die," even though God said it. He has no right to. He has no power to put you to death. Go ahead, eat it. You will be like God. You will be the master of your own life. Doesn't this sound good? Yes, it does. So she took the fruit and gave it to the man. The men ate. The moment they took, they did not become the master of their lives, their world. Instead, sin entered the spirit. So when the man ate the fruit, it was the moment he disobeyed the word. And disobeying the word caused death for the spirit. So let's go to Romans 5:12. Speaking of this reality, Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man." Which man is that? What's his name? Adam. "And death came, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sin." So that is summarizing and depicting the reality for all of us, that you, even if you say, you may say, like, "What's Adam got to do with me? I don't even know the guy. He was from thousands of years ago." That's right. He was from thousands of years ago, but his spirit is my spirit today, because when God breathed into him spirit, all of us became Adam, part of Adam. So Adam is the like trunk, a root of a tree, and we're all the branches that are attached to that spirit. So when he sinned, I sinned. We sinned. When his spirit died, we all died in that sin. That's called the original sin. But that was all part of God's plan. Nothing is unplanned. Nothing is by chance or even by mistake that occurred, but all according to God's perfect script. So when it was time, because of that reality, however, all men became slaves to the devil, as 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 says that, because man listened to the devil, and all men became therefore locked up in the spiritual prison, the massive spiritual prison, not Rikers Island, but Hades, this universe where we live today. So describing that, 2 Peter chapter 3, 7 says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for the fire that will come in the end, in the last day, to burn up all things in it. And again, not to consume and get rid of, but in that day, the spirit will be resurrected to burn in the fire of hell forever and ever. So that became the reality for all men. But because God is the Lord of salvation, he had planned to manifest himself as the Savior by rescuing all men. But he began by stages. So first stage was then by calling on the people of Israel through Moses. Now he sent that one man, Moses, to do this great work called the Exodus. Because when God was ready to fulfill his promise or prophecy to their ancestor Abraham, the people of Israel, the Hebrews or later the Jews, they were slaves in Egypt. They were living under the ruling of the Pharaoh. Their king was the Pharaoh. They had forgotten about the God of their ancestors. That's why God sent Moses as his messenger. As what? Good. So messenger of whom? Messenger of God. What was his name? From the burning bush, God said, I am that I am. I am that I am. And in Hebrew, that's translated to be Yahweh, Jehovah. So with that name, Moses marched in and spoke to the Pharaoh and said, let my people go. He spoke like he was God, because his function, his role, his purpose was to do the work of Jehovah. Jehovah who sent him to speak to the Pharaoh like he was Jehovah. So he said, he was demanding, let my people go so they can come and worship me. You let them go now. But of course, the Pharaoh was like, who are you, old man? Get out of here. He was not listening to him. This is my free labor, my asset. I'm not going to release them. But because of that, he was struck 9 times. The whole land of Egypt, all the Egyptian people were struck 9 times until the 10th time where they could not hold back. They could not resist any longer, to refuse any longer. So the Pharaoh had to let go at the 10th plague, which was the death of every firstborn. So that's the night that's called to be the Passover. So the Passover was the night when when the spirit of death took over every household, unless they had the blood of what? The Passover lamb, right, around their doorframe. Then the spirit of death passed over. So by the blood of the Passover lamb, the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, left Egypt, left their slavery overnight, and entered into the desert, where they will wander for 40 years before entering the promised land. But it was in the land, in the desert, where they were commanded to build the tabernacle, the sanctuary. So that was where the name Jehovah was. And it was to remind them, it was Jehovah who saved them, who delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. But it was not Jehovah directly speaking to them and showing up and say, hello, I'm going to do this. But it was through his messenger. Who was his messenger again? Moses, yes. So you can see throughout as you're reading the books in the Bible, like Deuteronomy 2 and Exodus and so on, repeatedly God saying, what are you, like absent-minded, or you're suffering from dementia, just repeating yourself over and over again. It's like, you already said that. Remember how I saved you. Remember how I rescued you from the Egyptians, from the Pharaoh, how I saved you through the wilderness. It was always repeated and reminded, because people forget. So when they become wealthy and comfortable, they forget. They start to worship other gods. And God will strike them and punish them and say, remember me. I am the one who sent Moses to bring you out, deliver you from your slavery. And then when they were convicted and repented, then they were blessed back again, accepted by God again. And that repeated. But because they were So impatient and disobedient, rebellious, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 4, 19 to 23. And God said, oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. So here's through the man Jeremiah, who was a prophet. God is speaking how frustrated he was. And you couldn't read that, how anguished God was. And he also said, my people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. Skilled in doing evil. Wow, that's bad. They know not how to do good. So here's God very frustrated, and he's saying that the reason why your nation is struck, the reason why your the temple has now been destroyed, and you are exiled, taken as slaves to your Gentile neighbors, and you don't have sovereignty, you don't have freedom, it's because I am in anguish. You made me this way because you turned away from me. So that was on the one hand, prophetic message. But on the other hand, there were some encouraging news for them coming. Isaiah 40, let's go there together. Chapter 40, verse 9. You who bring good news to Zion, go on the high mountain. Chapter 40, verse 9 again. Ready? You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say toward Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. So here's good news coming from where? Coming to where? Zion. It's coming to Zion. It's coming to you. Coming to Jerusalem. Because what was on Zion? The temple was in Zion. Remember that. The temple reminded them of the good news that their ancestor had. Because of their ancestors were released from their slavery, they were by the grace of God, they were what they were. But now they were now captives, and Jerusalem had become desolate because of their sin. They were waiting for this hopeful news. And God said, yes, I will bring you a hopeful news, and it will be to Zion, to you people. And continue. Chapter 41. 41:27, stay in the book of Isaiah. 41:27, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of what? A messenger of good news. Chapter 61, verse 1. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. And you can imagine how sweet these words were to those who are in prison, those who are oppressed, those who are suffering. Because when they were struck with plagues and diseases, they knew it was a punishment from God for their sins. And they knew that they did not have freedom or sovereignty because of their sin against God. So when they heard this prophecy through Isaiah, they found it as comforting and hopeful and encouraging. And they therefore looked all the more to the temple where this good news would come. It was before the very same temple. You know who came and said, you know what? What did he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. At the time, the Jews only heard the part about destroying, and they just said, okay, that's enough. And they ripped their clothes, because they did rip their clothes a lot when they were angry and they were praying. It's like, hold me back. I'm going to get this guy. And they did get him. They conspired to kill him, the Jewish leaders, and then through the Roman power, Jesus was put to death. But what Jesus was referring to was the temple of his body. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. Altogether, what was he talking about? His death and his resurrection. So he's prophesying that he's going to die in the hands of men, but in 3 days he will resurrect. Through that process, what was he going to do? He was going to prove that he is the temple that is not made by hands on earth, that stands one day and falls apart another day. But he is the temple that is not made by hands, that is not from this world, that is not of earth, but that is from heaven. That he came from God, the Lord of salvation, the Father, to reveal that he is the true temple, which is that he is the hope for the nation. He is hope for not just the nation of Israel, but all nations, all souls of men, because he had come to do the work of saving all men from their slavery, from this place of death, the place that will become hell, from Hades. He will prove that he is the Savior through his death and his resurrection. Hallelujah! He was saying, you will see the Lord, the Savior. He was saying that through my death and my resurrection, you will know that I am the Savior that you've been waiting, the good news you've been waiting, the good news that was prophesied to come to Zion has now come. But of course, no one accepted that. They did not even know what he was talking about at the time. They only thought that he was speaking of the building. But he said in Luke 4:33, Yeshua said, Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. He's speaking of the purpose of being sent. Who was he sent by? Sent by the Father. He said it numerous times. I did not come on my own. I do not speak on my own. I speak the word that the one who sent me told me to speak. So the words that he spoke were according to the one who sent him. The one who sent him is the Father. Let's go to John 1, therefore. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So he there is the Word who was with God in the beginning. In eternity, the Word was. So we're not talking about sound. We're talking about a person, and this person was God. So what's the point of distinguishing God and the Word? Why is it going back and forth? Because there's a purpose of the Word being distinguished, because the Word is the way in which, the only way in which God would manifest himself. Who is God? God is the Lord of salvation, the God of salvation. He is the Savior, simply put. Matthew 1:21, put your finger on John there and then go to Matthew 1:21 because we're going to come back to John. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because you're reading in English, right? Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. Because what? He will save his people from their sins. So if you have a footnote, that will tell you that Jesus is the Greek form, Yesu, and it traces back to the Hebrew name Joshua, Yehoshua, and then another version of Yehoshua is Yeshua. So Yeshua means the Lord saves. So when I say Yeshua, you will say, and then I say the Lord saves, and you will say? So his name, the name that was given, is the Savior. So he is saying that, what that is reminding us, and go back to John 1, the God who was in the beginning was the Savior, meaning he had the plan from eternity to save, because this is what he does. This is who he is. But the Lord, the Word was God. The Word was the Savior. Do you understand? Are you with me so far? Yes? And verse 14 then, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now, coming out of God, the Word was with God in the beginning, in the bosom of God, and then came out of God. Coming out, now he's called the Son, the one and only, the only begotten Son, his Son. So he comes as the Son of God, the Son of Man. Say it with me. The Son of God, the Son of Man. So he comes as man. The Word becomes flesh. But that flesh is not dust like ours. But that flesh is the Word. The Word. Okay, because the Word became flesh. What is this flesh made of? There you go. The Word. And when I ask you, what is the Word? It is spirit. However, the spirit that cannot be seen or touched or known becomes, because it becomes flesh, becomes visible and physical, material, that men can see him, touch him. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, that we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands. We have heard his voice. He becomes man. And he is the one who comes from God. Like verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Otherwise, no one will know that God is he who saves. That's why God sent his Son as man to save men. Because what is the reality of men? That men were all dead in sin. Born dead in sin. Spiritually dead in sin. Even though many, many babies were born since Adam sinned. Right? So Adam is about 6,000 plus years from our time. So since then, many, many generations of men have lived and died, lived and died, lived and died. But we're not talking about the physical cycle of life, but spiritually all men died since then because of sin. But for them to know this, God gave the law that describes what sin is. Don't do this, do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't eat that, don't marry that person, don't say these things. So if you do any of that, then that's sin. So that men can say, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. So through their doings and breaking the law, the commandments, they would know that they're sinners. But that was for the teaching, the realization that all men are dead in sin in the spirit to follow the devil to hell in the end. But because God had planned to reveal himself as the Lord of salvation, he sent his son at the right time to do this work of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to save men. Hallelujah. That's why after he was baptized, he began to do the work of preaching in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So by proclaiming the news, the good news, and proclaiming repentance, he called men to himself. Now about his conception, his coming, his birth and his coming, there was plenty of prophecy. So Luke 1 is filled with them. So that's why Luke 1, in the beginning of the book of Luke, is considered as the Old Testament, because still it's sort of counting the prophecy leading up to the birth of Jesus. In chapter 169, there's this horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, a horn of salvation, a horn represents king. So a king of salvation is coming in the house of King David. And Luke 1:77 says, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Luke 2:30 says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is through the priest who saw the baby Jesus and said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Does that sound good news? That you get to see your Savior with your own eyes? That was what he proclaimed. And Luke 3:6 says, all people will see God's salvation. You will see God's salvation. And Luke 19:10, finally, when Yeshua himself began to preach, he was doing a lot of work of healing, driving out demons to release them from their sickness, from their curse. The blind will receive their sight. The lepers will be cleansed. The dead will be raised. The mute will speak. The deaf will hear. All these what's called miracles or miraculous signs took place to show that he is the Savior. The purpose of his coming was to save men from the place of death, that is eternal destruction called Hades, Hades, the place that will become hell. And that is where we are today, the universe. But to reveal that, he released men from their hellish situations, like the life living under curse as a result of sin, by healing them. So he healed so many people. And that was his ministry for 3 years, to reveal through the signs that he is the Savior who was prophesied to come, that he was indeed sent by the Father to do the work of salvation so that all men may see their salvation. However, by the betrayal of the disciple, with the betrayal of the disciples, the conspiracy of the Jewish leaders, the priests, and the Roman soldiers, Yeshua was led away to his death. And when he was crucified, he was dying in the pains of crucifixion, bleeding out. Yes, the physical pain is there, but also crucifixion was a powerful tool of deterrence at the time because it was one of shame. So the crucified will be stripped completely. So when you see painting of Jesus, the crucifix, he has a covering. But this is to show reverence to the Lord. But all traditionally, historically, those who are crucified were all stripped naked to show the shame and for people to mock and go, oh, don't even look over there. You never want to be like that. So as Yeshua hung on the tree, as he was bleeding to death, men were mocking him. They were mocking him. And they said, you called yourself a savior? Why don't you save yourself and save those next to you? And in fact, one of the thieves said that. Why don't you save yourself and save me too? Save us. Show us that you are the savior. If I were Jesus, if Pastor Kang and I were Jesus, we'd be like, okay. So it will be breaking out at me like, you know what? I'm going to send down some fire in you and go back on the cross. Be so angry. But our Lord is not like that. He's not like that. He did not defend himself. He took it all in silence. He bled out for hours. And he died. But what brought death to him was not the way these men died next to him. They were sinners and they're flesh men, humans. But he is the incarnate word, Christ, the Son of the living God. His flesh is the word, spirit, that has the function to die, but cannot die just simply by piercing or nailing. The way he was able to die was by the sin that was prepared by Adam. The spirit sin that brings death to the spirit, because his body is spirit. What was put on his body to cause that spirit body to die was sin. So he bore our sin, the Bible says. He became sin on our behalf, and he died. And as he died, he said, "It is finished." John 19:30, he proclaimed that it is finished. He was marking the end of the purpose of his coming, the purpose of the Son of God coming to the world, the purpose of the Father God sending his Son as man to that was for him to die. And it was only through his death on a cross that the Father's angst, his thirst will be quenched. Before he died, Jesus also said, "I am thirsty." It doesn't say the other thieves said, "I am thirsty." So why did they write down Jesus saying, "I am thirsty"? I mean, come on, he's God, isn't he? It was to fulfill the scripture that was said of those words at the moment of his death. But it is also to express the thirst of God, the angst of God for the souls of men. But before the souls of men, it is the Son that he sent. The very heart of the Father was sent to the world to reveal that he is a Savior. He who saves by bringing this good news to the world where there is no good news. Even if right now, maybe getting a straight A or getting 100s on your test is good news for you young students. Or that as a worker that you get your dream job or promotion or get the raise, it's good news. But if you get fired next week, it's not good news anymore, is it? You get married to the love of your life, and then the love of your life gets into accident, dies. It's no longer good news. What we think of as good news, whether it's a victory news and love, news about loved life, loved ones in our lives and our family members, of ourselves, our health, that is here but gone tomorrow, so frail, so fragile, so temporary, so passing. But the good news that the Father God, the Lord who saves, the Lord of salvation, the God of salvation was by sending his Son through his death, he would reveal and be glorified as the only one who saves. Certainly it's by saving all men in Adam. But before that, it will be saving the Son. The Son who is God, when he became flesh, he came into the world that he made. And this world is the place of death, the grave, the depths of the pit, the grave, Sheol in Hebrew, Ho Hades in Greek. This is the place where the fire will take place so that this whole universe will become the second place of the second death, the lake of fires, Revelation 20:19 on describes. So that's when Hebrews 5:7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So the one through whom, the only one through whom God receives glory, the only one through whom he is magnified, the only one through whom he is revealed as the perfect, glorious God of salvation is the very one who comes from him. And that is the word that became flesh, the Son of God who became man, the Son of Man. His name is Yeshua. Hallelujah. So the fact that he died on the cross was for the Father to save him. And for that, the Son cried out to the Father, "Remember me. I am going to my death to fulfill your will, to obey your command." John 10:17-18, "I lay down my life willingly because this is a command the Father gave me. And because I do it willingly, he loves me." So he boldly, willingly laid down his life. Through his death, he condemned the enemy, the origin of sin, the evil messenger who spoke lies to our ancestor Adam to cause him to sin, who still speaks to this day lies. He condemned them at the cross through his one-time obedience, through laying down his life. He used his authority, and the devil used his power to kill. And at the cross, they went, pow! But guess what? The Lord had another power, the authority to be raised back to life. Hallelujah! But it was through his death he crushed the power of the devil. As 1 John chapter 3, 8 says, the reason why the Son of God appeared was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did so through his death, and he became the champion. The resurrection of Christ is to prove that he became the King of Kings. Hallelujah! To send the Father the victory news through his death, he went to the cross this way. And by shedding his precious blood, sprinkling his blood through his torn flesh, he proclaimed the salvation of all mankind, not just to the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, not just to the educated and the civilized, but also uneducated and the barbarians, free and the slave, young and old, men and women, for all men in Adam to be saved. He finally burst it out, opened the greatest news of salvation. Hallelujah! Having achieved that, in 3 days, he was raised back to life. Our Lord was raised back to life. He resurrected. Say amen if you believe that. And he ascended to heaven where he is seated on the throne to this day and forever as the eternal, the source of eternal salvation. As Hebrews 5, 9 says, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So what is the name of our Savior? The name of our Savior is Yeshua. When we say Yeshua, that name is saying he is the Savior. My Lord, my Savior. Say it with me. My Lord, my Savior, Yeshua. Hallelujah. How are we able to say that? Not because I am saying it and asking you to echo me and do this. No, it's only by the Holy Spirit. The counselor whom he promised that he would send in his name after he ascended to heaven. He surely fulfilled that promise by sending the Holy Spirit to the gathering in his name as they kept their faith and did not give up and continue with their prayer and their desperate heart longing for the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord. Finally, day 10 comes in their gathering. The Holy Spirit came, igniting them with the fire, the passion of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and they didn't stay speaking in tongues in that room, but they were immediately what? Sent out to the streets. These were men who were in hiding because they knew what happened to their Lord. They knew that they were next. Not just the Romans they were afraid of, but their co-ethnics, their fellow Jewish brothers would turn against them because saying, you guys are cult followers. He was a cult leader speaking of another God, calling himself as God. We only believe in one God. His name is Jehovah. So they were afraid fearing their lives. They hid. But what the Holy Spirit did was send them out to the streets, and they began to open up their mouth and say, repent, repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven for your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Say amen if you have been forgiven, if you believe that you've been forgiven by the blood of Yeshua. How does that happen? As you heard last week, when you call upon the name of the Lord, the word says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That salvation is referring to being saved from your past sin, being forgiven of your past sin. By calling on the name Yeshua as the name of your Savior, your Lord and Savior, you are receiving the spirit blood of God into the spirit that you are. So that dead spirit inside with that one drop touching is now receiving new life. So you're no longer dead, but you are alive in Christ by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. And then having been forgiven, you are sent out as ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 20. So it is for those who confess that Jesus is Christ. As Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God means you are man, but you are God. You are the God who came as man. Say with me, you are the God who came as man. You cannot just believe Jesus to be God because there is no salvation for you. His death doesn't make sense at all, right? There is no death to replace yours and mine. And you cannot believe him to just be man because you don't need to believe that, actually. It's historical. There was a man named Jesus who died on the cross claiming himself to be the Savior. Almost all the people in the world believe that. But how is salvation received? By knowing him for who he is, confessing him for who he is. That is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God who came as man. So when we confess that, we are confessing that Jesus is Lord, Yeshua is Lord. So when I call upon the name Yeshua as my Lord, my Savior, I am saved. Amen? I am forgiven of my sins. And the Holy Spirit then stirs up such heart, the hearts of such men, to compel them, drive them out to bring this good news for those who are perishing because of their sin, because of their guilt. So they're in darkness, without hope, without life, because they have not heard this good news of the forgiveness of sin. We are being sent out to proclaim this good news. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So the Christians do not remain together. We come together every Sunday, every Lord's Day, in his name to worship him. And God bless you all for coming here. You're starting the week on the right foot, right step. By starting the day of the Lord in the house of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, in the gathering of the Lord, in his house, we are honoring him. But at the end of the day, after we sing the song, send me out, send me out. Yes, send me out. Send me out to the bagel downstairs. Send me out. Or like, send me out. Let me get on the van so I can go home and watch TV. These people are not. They know not the Lord of salvation. They know not their Savior. Those who are blessed by meeting with him in the hour of worship understand by the Holy Spirit now they're being sent back out to the world, which is our battlefield. Even our home is a battlefield, because guess what? The world, the devil, the power, the devil has no longer the power. You can imagine a wasp with its sting gone. It's living, but in time it's gonna die. And that's what happened. He lost his power, his weapon, at the cross when Jesus died. But the devil is still here. He has no other place to go, because this is a place that's going to burn. So the only ones who are going to leave this place is not the devil and his angels, but those who have made Yeshua their Savior, their Lord, by receiving his blood and been forgiven, are running towards salvation out of this burning universe. Amen? Because the devil, however, is around his influences, and the demons, evil spirits, all of them working for him and still spreading lies. There's no boundary for them. The walls are not going to keep them out. Just because you're in a bunker or underground somewhere doesn't mean they can't come in. They still come in. They come through the words of the people around you, including your family members. So I am to remember that when I'm sent out, yeah, sometimes we do need to relax. You got to attend to your needs. But that's your battlefield. The battle marathon, there it is. So the Holy Spirit sends us out so that we not only stay together, but we are dispersed. This is a principle that God set out. We gather, we disperse. We gather, we disperse. But misunderstanding this during the Middle Ages, when the Christian faith becomes a religion, they start to remove themselves from the world and go into the mountains, to the caves, build monasteries. And then they start to live amongst themselves, even in the form of communes, amongst themselves, by themselves. So on the one hand, the book of Acts describes believers living together, sharing bread and sharing their goods together. It sounds like that. But when you keep on reading, that's not all they did. That might have been how they survived because of the great persecution. They couldn't go get a job. They were busy gathering together and saving souls and proclaim the good news. They had to help each other. They didn't stay together all the time. They gathered together to break bread, and then they went out. They got together together, and they went out. At times, many of them didn't come back because they were captured, tortured, killed. In spite of that, the Christian faith spread to this day because of their effort. So the Holy Spirit sends the believers out as ambassadors of Christ. Now, these witnesses are not solo, like on their own. They must be sent out by the body of the Lord, the church. So when we gather by the Holy Spirit, gathers us, just as the Holy Spirit called us out in his name from the world and gathered us as in the body of Christ as members, and chose us as the bride, to become the bride for the Christ in that day, the church is the key. This is the foundation, the basis, the base from which we are sent out weekly. At times, there are missionaries who are sent abroad far permanently. Nowadays, with the ease of travels, we'd have short-term missions. But long ago, missionaries meant you never see them again after you send them out. But even if you're not sent abroad, far away, it to your local world, your streets, your workplaces, wherever it is, that is the world that you are to go out and bring good news to. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So it has to work together. Your relationship, my relationship to the body of Christ is as a member is to follow the direction that I am a messenger who is sent out by the sender, the master. And my role by preaching the good news is to satisfy. It's to quench the thirst of my king, of my Lord. Because my Lord is in anguish. So in 2 Samuel, there is a story of the King David who was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. And Absalom was beautiful and he was just perfect physically and he has charisma as well. So because of that, he challenged his father's own throne. And back then, that was it. If you were a king, you're always paranoid because someone, even your one of the sons, can kill you. And that's exactly what Absalom did. He grows up to be this man who becomes an enemy to his own father. So he even chases his father out of his palace. So David is on the run because of his son. So his men are going out and fighting against Absalom and his men. But in the meantime, David is waiting for the news of his son to stay alive. So his men are going out and chasing after Absalom, who had done so, built himself a monument. Yeah, and he's proclaimed himself, blowing the horn, saying, there's a new king in town, and that's me, not my father. And to show you my power, I'm going to sleep with all his women. In a broad daylight on the top of a roof, that's what he did. Just that kind of shame bringing onto his father directly, insulting him and challenging him, how evil that man was, that young man was. So after the chasing and back and forth, finally his men get to Absalom and kill him. But one of David's faithful men, he says, let's not bring the news to him today. Because he knew about the king who was hoping for Absalom to still stay alive. So by the time the next day comes and he sends the messenger out back to the king and say, okay, bring the news of the victory. Because this was war that they were engaging to bring victory to the king. But the enemy happens to be the king's son. And then another messenger is sent at the same time. So they're running together because just like the Battle of Marathon, that's what they did. They, in the ancient time, they ran. They ran for the message. And in the meantime, 2 Samuel 18 describes it, David was sitting between the inner and outer gates. This is the king of Israel, the Star of David. Yes, that's that king. And he's sitting at the gate, waiting for the news of his son. So when he finally hears from the watchman saying, there's a man who's running. And David gets hopeful. Oh, he must be a messenger. And the watchman says, there's another man coming. He must be another messenger. They must be bringing news. I hope it's good news. The first man says, I have good news for you. Your men, they have fought and they've won the victory. What does David say? Tell me, is the young man Absalom safe? Another man comes and says, King, live forever. You are the king of all. I have good news for you. Your men have fought and we bring you victory. And David doesn't care. He says, tell me, is the young man Absalom safe? Is he okay? And when they tell him, no, we put him to death. He's your enemy. He's the enemy of your men who fought to death for you and your throne. Later on, Joab says this. But hearing the news of his son's death, David's heart is broken and he wails. Absalom, oh my son Absalom, how I wish it was me who died instead of you. I was hoping to hear the news that you came back alive. Because I would have forgiven you. I would have received you because I'm your father. But because he didn't hear, he didn't get to see him, his heart was broken. So the next day, Joab speaks to him, like throws a cold water at him. Wake up, king. Stop wailing. Stop doing this. Your men have fought for you and your throne. And this is what you're saying? But because he understood his king, instead of celebrating victory, the whole nation wept with David for the death of his son. And the men loved David so much that they, later on we find the men going to some of the mighty warriors later on, still engaging in battlefield for their king. When David had said, I wish someone would go and draw the water from this favorite well of mine and have that water. Remember, this is desert town. Well water was very precious. And during the battle times, they did not have access to certain regions because it was occupied by the Philistines and the enemies. And when he has said this, his mighty men, three of them, they didn't name who they were, but out of the other mighty men that he had, these three men heard the king say, oh, I wish I could have a drink of that water. They broke through the enemy's line, risked their lives to draw the water from the well and bring to the king. Because the king was thirsty. Because they wanted to please the king. They wanted to refresh the heart of their king, their Lord. And when the King David heard this, his heart was broke. And he said, how can I drink this? You risked your lives. This is blood water. Even though you came back alive, you almost died doing it. So he poured the water out. And he felt so sorry for what had happened. Being compelled by the Holy Spirit means to understand that it is the Lord, Yeshua, who is the head of the church, who sends me out. It is he who sends me out through the church week after week to do the work that pleases him, that brings coolness, the coolness of drink, like a snow cooled drink in the heat of harvest time when my Lord is saying, I'm thirsty because I want to see souls being saved. Would someone go out and speak for my on my behalf? And even if it means risking life, when we do that, the Lord is pleased. Hallelujah. But if you don't even listen to the leadership of the church, the order of the church, then what is there? How is it that you can understand what the Lord wants? That's another frustrating thing. That I pray for, I try to pray for everyone, not every day. I can't pray for everyone every day. I break it up. But and I pray that all the leaders, and they're doing it, they pray for their own people. But when I pray for certain people, I say, that's what I say. I feel like, Lord, please have pity on them. I feel the heaviness in my heart because of their rebellion and their resistance to obedience and just being so difficult. I mean, when it's about pleasing their boss, they'll do anything. Pleasing their parents, they'll do anything. Pleasing themselves, they'll do anything. But pleasing the Lord, I have to think about that in my spare time. These men have never heard. They have not received the good news to make the Lord their Savior. If you know Yeshua as your Savior, then you know that he is your Lord. The Lord is he who commands, but that command is coming to be received as the faithful messenger who says, yes, my role is now to live my life, to please, to quench the thirst of my king, my Lord, to satisfy him, to be a faithful messenger that I do according to what he says. And how would you know unless you're taught? How would you know unless someone spoke to you his will and his heart? And that is from the pulpit, from the church, from the leadership of the church. So this is why the pastor sometimes wants to know what's going on in your life. And some, why do you ask me that? Oh my God. Why do you ask me that? Some people give me too much information. They're like, is this too much? I go, yeah, it's too much. I don't need to know what you're having for lunch. You make your own decision. Whether chicken or beef, you decide. I don't care. But even as petty as, should I move? Should I take this job or not? Should I be dating this person or not? Should I consider this? These decision makings, they're seeking advice because they want to do the right thing in the eyes of the Lord. And if they don't, obviously that's why the group leaders are in place. Group leaders are there to advise, to counsel. For that they work, they pray. And then we have communication so that when we are faithfully following, then we are then able to go out and carry the heart of the Lord to satisfy him by bringing the good news. And when we bring the good news, it is not to say, you want to be rich? Find Jesus. He'll make you rich. You want to be happy? He'll find Jesus and he'll make you happy. You need a family? Come to Jesus and he'll give you a family. You want to be successful in your career? Find Jesus. He'll make you successful. That is lie. That is not the good news. That's where the corruption has come in the churches today. And thanks to this so-called prosperity gospel that just fuels so many churches in America, that influence has gone all the way to Asia, to Europe. The places that I visited over the years, and I went and taught Logos for all those years in 2007, starting my travel and going there four times a year, 2 months out of the year, and I was visiting these countries and out there just back to back on my own most of the time and preaching and teaching them. I am speaking to these pastors and church leaders who are influenced by such teaching, though they have pure heart, somewhat a pure heart to want to hear the true gospel. So now you have to say true gospel, the biblical gospel, because there's so many fake gospels out there. So a faithful messenger is not to say, you want, I'll give you what you want. That's not a faithful messenger. The faithful messenger is he who speaks what he was sent to speak. He who does what he was sent to do, that is the faithful messenger, whether he is received, welcomed, or not. In doing so, we are to expect hardship. Hardship, not welcoming. But through hardship, through challenges, the Lord wants to be proven, to be acknowledged, that we remain faithful to the one who sent us. Some years ago, I was in Serbia and doing Logos. I think it was maybe 2011 or 10, 11, 12. I don't remember the year, but Serbia was one of the challenging places. But, you know, I have a connection, Pastor Nam, who's based in Czech Republic, and he has connections to local churches. Some of them, he has better connections than others, better relations than others. So some places where he doesn't have good relations, doesn't really know them, then we are just like up for anything. And that was sort of the case for Serbia. So we had a very difficult start. And then I think we were a second or third semester. I still remember the hotel. We called it Communist Hotel because communists don't care if just please you. They don't care if it to please you. They just go, okay. So I said, I see hair on my carpet. Can you come and vacuum? Okay. And then never clean. So this is the kind of reality it was back then. I think it's better or different now. But anyway, so it was very difficult, but the people were also difficult. And I had started second day, and we usually have 12 lectures back-to-back, very, very difficult, side-by-side translation. In the middle of the night, I get a call, and it was Pastor Nam in the other room. It says, Pastor Kang is trying to reach you, and she didn't have my phone or my hotel room, so she called him and called me to call her. And then I was told that my dad passed away. So, and it was sudden death, and he had some issues, but he was fine. I had seen him some months ago. But he died suddenly in his sleep. So that was the call in the middle of the night. That was literally it. But, you know, in Europe, in different time. And I couldn't sleep at all. It was, I think, like midnight, and I couldn't sleep at all. I was already jet lagged. I'm pressured. I had to do this lecture. I have a task at hand. But hearing that news, just, I was in a state of shock. I didn't have any emotion. And Pastor Kang is saying something, you need to be strong spiritually and fight off anybody. She's like saying something. I'm just like, I didn't know what to think, and I was in just this blank state. And then I have a task at hand. So next morning, I did not sleep at all, and I prayed in the morning, and I didn't even know what to say. I was on the carpet on my knees and looking out towards the window and said, Lord, you sent me here to do your work, and I need to do this. I don't have time to grieve. I don't have time to think about anything else. I have to do this work because you sent me to speak the word of truth to these souls, these churches. I have to do this. So I did it. I did all of it. I tucked my sadness and my shock in somewhere in the back, and I continued. And I did my best as I could. Because the reason, like, what was the point? I was going to announce, hello, everybody, my dad passed away last night. I'm not going to do that. I didn't even tell Pastor Nam. Right until the morning I left for the airport, I told him, and he was so shocked. I think he was more shocked that I didn't show it. He was like, this is a one scary girl. Yeah. So with that, so many other things happened. So there was a time where I think Bob was with me, and I had this massive cramps of my I didn't know what. I thought it was appendicitis. And it was right at the moment I had to go down for morning lecture. And I thought it was appendicitis. It was so severe. And I was imagining all scenario. I'm like, if it's appendicitis, I faint and they're going to take me to the ambulance and the whole logos will be shot. And then this all will be just everything will go down the drain. What am I going to do? I'm sweating like cold, like just sweat. Bullet. And I told Bob, can you tell them to delay the start? And I just can't go down right. I was like balled up in bed. I couldn't go. And I was praying. And I said, Lord, I need to do this. You sent me to do this. If I don't get to go down and say these words and teach them and complete my task, your work will be ruined. I'm ready to go. Please help me. And then I got up and I was able to finish my task. But with that, it didn't end. So it was a personal, emotional, physical. And then I even got to a place where, like Romania, then we got connected to a Baptist leader there. And he was pretty powerful, very political guy, politician. He almost seemed like a mafia. I hate to say this, but God bless you if you're listening to this at somewhere. But he had this aura about him. He was very charismatic. But he told me, like, you are an excellent teacher. Why don't you come and teach for our Sunday school and our women ministry and children? Because, please, don't tell them you're a pastor. He tells me right away. I'm going like, okay. We're paying for all this because our ministry is supporting everyone coming to the seminar. Not just that, but... And again, I never go any place and be like, hello, I'm here to tell you that I'm a pastor. You know, if you know my personal testimony, pastor was like not on the list of my top 100, you know, job list. So, but then the point of me talking about me becoming pastor and ministering today full time is a testimony itself because the Lord changed me in spite of all that. So he's saying, don't say you're pastor because we do not ordain women and this is a hardcore Baptist place. Yeah, I remember he said that. And then another time, and at the meal time, we were sitting. I swear, he just needed a bib to be like saying like a mafia like this. But he didn't. He didn't. But he did hover over me and said, listen, people are all eating. And he goes, I want you to not talk about tongues and driving out demons. And I was just looking at him. I didn't say anything. So I just couldn't believe this man just, like, he's just editing me out. He's saying, like, he's doing this and that. And, of course, had we known that we were going to work with people like this, we would have not even said yes. But Baptists, being a very, very traditional Baptist, they don't speak in tongues. They believe the Holy Spirit gifts ended in the early church. So the women issue, the tongue issue, there's very typical things that we might still come across today. So I did not. I didn't do anything. But do you think I not said any of those things, or do you think I said it? Yes, I said it. I said it. And I said, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to tell you I've become a pastor because I did not want to become a pastor. I did not want to follow the footsteps of my mother. This is the last thing I wanted to ever. Never become a pastor, never marry a pastor. Well, I didn't marry a pastor. But the Lord called me. I had no choice but to speak the word full time. I can't hold back anymore. I can't be teaching anything else out of this mouth. I can't say anything that is not true anymore. I must work for him. I need to dedicate my life in speaking the truth and speaking the truth as is. And I didn't go there to speak to them about tongues and driving out demons, but I went there to talk about Yeshua, to teach them about Yeshua, preach Yeshua, and strengthen them, strengthen the churches to be all about Yeshua and what Yeshua commanded. You need to be upholding and honoring the command of Yeshua, which is drive out demons in my name and baptize in the name of Yeshua and heal. That's what he commanded, and that's why I spoke those words. And there was time in Lithuania that I went there, and they were so angry. And these people, they were telling me, like, Lithuania is the only the Soviet Union bloc where it's not Orthodox. We didn't get influenced by Russians because we fought the Russians. They look right away there. We fought the Russians. Okay, that's nice. But they're Christians. So I was telling them about the incarnation of the Word, the flesh of Jesus being not having DNA because it's the Word that became flesh and spirit. And they got all upset. And when I told them about hell, they were all upset. Most of them coming from Pentecostal, charismatic background pastors. And yeah, and they're all young and I think pretty well doing pastors at the time who had come, many of them, and they wanted to have a Q&A session with them, so impromptu, because they're so upset about what I was teaching. And then all of them got up and speaking so emotionally, like when you speak to German, even the Western Polish people, they just go like this, and I go, they don't. But these guys were like, yo, who do you think you are? They were little, I thought they were going to throw rotten tomatoes at me. I really thought, okay, this is the moment I'm going to lay down my life for the Lord. Hallelujah. But it didn't feel good. And then I did not cry. I wanted to pee in my pants, but I didn't. I just took it and
try to do my best as explaining myself according to the truth that I know. And then they came up to me and they said, you know, it's nothing personal. We are like Russians. We like to fight. So I said, okay. So I went to my room and I sobbed and I called 911, which is Pastor Ken, 911. And she said, okay. And she said, well, at least they didn't throw rocks at you. They didn't put you in chains and they didn't throw you in prison. They didn't put you to the cross. God is allowing the test just right for you. It's just right for you. So you need to, you pass the test and you keep going as a faithful messenger. And that's what I try to be over the years. And I look back and as I'm preparing for this next trip, but I'm thinking like, the Lord made me who I am today. Because from small event to the next, the Lord has watched over me and he has challenged me and tested me. Are you going to do the work that refreshes my soul, my heart? Even if they're all up against you and you're alone, will you keep on fighting the fight to death? And I said, yes, I will try. I will cry, but I will finish in my tears all the way to the end. The Lord sends us out to be cold water to the weary soul. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. That good news that by believing in Jesus who died but was raised back to life, as we read in Romans 10:9 on, that by simply believing in him, by that faith, you are justified. You are saved not by your works, but by your faith in the works of Jesus Christ. That good news must be brought to the weary soul who are struggling in their sin, struggling in shame and guilt. So many people suffering in sadness and depression and sickness. What they need to hear is not just about physical hope and physical healing and physical happiness or emotional happiness, but they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Past week, there was news of some suicides connected to mass shooting. I don't know if you heard, but there were two students who survived the mass shooting in Florida who committed suicide. Like back to back. And what broke my heart all the more was the father who committed suicide, the father of Sandy Hook victim. His daughter who was killed at the mass shooting, a 20-somewhat, you know, shooting in 2013, she was 6. When that happened, my heart broke because it was very close to Aaron's age. How they must be so devastated. So the parents set up a foundation for their daughter, and the dad was a neuroscientist. And he says something like, compassion is what we need to teach to these people. And we need to study their brains and see why they commit to violent acts. But he was found dead in the very building where that foundation is based. And his wife said, he finally succumbed to his grief. He couldn't handle the sadness anymore. The wife, and there's two more kids in their family. And that heartbreaking news of someone giving up because they feel so hopeless of losing their child that they have to end their own life. And this was a man who was a scientist studying for brain health, mental health, but he himself couldn't help himself. How many people are walking around without hope in the world? And when we hear that they're suffering, what news can I bring to be the bearer of good news? There's only one news. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, and he was raised back to life, and he's coming back for you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Do you understand the angst of your Father, of the Lord, who sends you out? Or are you causing that angst? His angst is, his anguished heart is for one more soul to come back to him. Are you still struggling and bringing that angst, causing that angst in your father? You need to turn back. And if you have turned back to him, return to him. Now he sends you out to go and seek more of his lost children. Because that's who he is. He doesn't want to send souls to hell. He wants to rescue them. That's why the Father sent the Son to die in our place. Now we are sent out as bearers of the good news. Even if they may be bearing a smile on their faces, we have no idea what is going on inside. I must be therefore bringing good news to these souls, the good news of Jesus Christ, so that my Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, his heart will be quenched, his heart will be refreshed. Send me out. Let's raise our hands to heaven. Yeshua!
Yeshua! Yeshua!
Let's pray again that we do not cause angst in the heart of our beloved Lord, but that we do our work to alleviate him from his angst. Let me please you. Every day we ought to start on our knees praying, seeking him to help us. Our prayers to gain the strength to do the right thing, to please the Lord who died for me, who died in my place to rescue me. It is now my turn to alleviate him from his heavy heart. Seeing my life, seeing the lives of others around me, his heart is heavy. I no longer want to make you anguished. I want to now refresh your heart. Send me out and let me gain souls and bring them back to you, Yeshua.
Your grace, Father, your mercy, Father, help us to turn away, Father, ways that anguish you.
Get distracted by what we see and what we feel. There is more pressing work to be done. That's to satisfy my Savior's heart. My Savior, who knows no sin, became sin on my behalf, is risen and is seated on the throne waiting for me to go out and do the work to bring him good news. He's waiting by the heaven's gate and waiting for me to bring a victory news for him. Let us send us out so we must go and do the work that pleases you. Send us out so we can gain souls for you, Yeshua.